it was fun to hear what's going on, what was happening on that trip. It's fun to hear what's going on within this church body and all the things that you are doing, but all that is going on in the midst of the life of this church. And it's exciting for Ruthie and I to actually play, you know, minimal roles every once in a while to come into it and somehow be a part of what God is doing here. I want you to make sure that you are very much aware of who's around you this morning. I mean, you don't need to actually, you know, crane your head around and look at everybody. But just be aware that you are in the midst of God's people here. You're in the midst of those who are also followers of Jesus. That you're part of something much bigger than you this morning. And that as God has called us together, and by His grace we're here. I realize you made a lot of decisions to get here this morning. You probably, you know, starting early on, you know, make sure the alarm goes off, and you did all this stuff, and you made yourself here. And like Josh, or was it Josh, or Ben noticed, you made it here earlier than normal. Some of you, I don't know what happened, but, you know, but you got here earlier. But this, even though you did all those things, it is by God's grace that we're here this morning. He has been the one who has brought us here. And as we're here this morning, there's a uniqueness to this hour that we spent. There's never been one like this before, and there will never be one like this again. Exactly like this. With this unique collection of us seated where we are in this place at this time, with God moving among us, desiring to do something. So just be aware of that as we start to move through this next portion together here. I've been very much aware, particularly at this point in my life, that there have been many people who have had an impact on me. Some have had huge impact on me. And others have had seemingly minimal impact, but it may have been just one simple thing they said to me, or some kind of interaction, something they did, or something like that. But that, it, you know, all these people somehow altered the course of my story in some way. And realizing that sometimes something that someone said that they didn't really think a lot about, God used in a huge way, and I've never forgotten those things. Others, you know, that one of the people that played a huge role in my life as a mentor and someone who shaped me very much as a person and as a ministry leader was my father-in-law, Roy Kraft, and there were certain things he said over and over again, you know, that it was almost like God used him to kind of drill some things in, you know, little phrases that you couldn't quite forget. I mean, he would, you know. One was a biblical statement that he used a lot because it's just one of those little, you know, tight ones. We walk not by sight, but by faith. By faith, not by sight. And he would say that over and over again. You know, we walk by faith, not by sight. And it was, you know, it's like you knew that was going to come up somewhere. Another one that he said a lot was, that was kind of one of these that catches everybody. You know, he would say, you know, when you walk by faith, you just simply have to take whatever God gives you. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that. It's like, oh. But then he would add the next statement that always catches everybody. See, when you walk by faith, you just have to take whatever God gives you, even if it's the best. And everybody goes, well, yeah, you know? But he had those kinds of statements that he would make over and over again. There was a story he used to tell. Something that had happened to him that captured a lot. And it connected to another one of his phrases. He was at a dinner gathering with some good friends. And he had almost celebrity status to him. So when people would invite him in, it was like we have the rock star with us, you know. And they would plan way ahead and find out what is it that he loved as far as food and stuff like that. And this particular time, this hostess had done all that. I mean, she knew exactly all the foods he liked. And had them all lined up, and she was so excited, and she had set the table, you know, in this very elegant way, and all, and it was just wonderful evening type of thing. Got all the way through the thing, and she's serving one of his favorite desserts, which was custard pie. Now, I don't, you know, it doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It was his thing, okay? Custard pie was just one of his delights. And so she had made this custard pie, and it was just this wonderful thing. And as they got to that part of the meal, and his piece of pie got set in front of him, he looked at it and he noticed something that obviously no one else had noticed up to that point. He looked at this thing and he saw that just below the surface of this thing, there was a fly. And now in that moment, he had to make a decision. I mean, what do you do? I mean, there's no book that tells you what to do on this. And he couldn't wait too long. I mean, you got to do something. So it's kind of like one of those moments where, you know, time stops for you, and then you kind of walk off and think, okay, now what are my options here? You know? And then you come back in and you do something. So he thought to himself, he said, okay, look, self, am I knocking this thing up? Okay, that if I say something, this woman will be devastated. So I can't, you know, I can't tell her. Can I have a different piece? If I set it off to the side, she's going to find it. You know, it'd be just as bad. He couldn't scoop it out and sneak it into the napkin because these are linen napkins. You know, so that's not going to work. There's no dog to drop it down on, you know. There's nothing. So he looked at it and thought, well, okay. This pie has been baked for a long time. So obviously, you know, the fly is not only dead, but it's been cooked to where all the germy things are gone. So I thought, you know, it's a matter of my attitude here. Adjust my thinking. So in one big scoop, pop that thing up. Done. And where he goes with that then, because I don't know how many times we've heard that story. You know, hundreds of times. You know, so we could all kind of precede him. We knew what the next line was going to be. But he would follow up by saying, you may not be able to choose your circumstances, but you can always choose your attitude. You don't have control over a lot of other things in life, but you do have control over your attitude and the perspective you choose to move through life with. Now, with that, I want to kind of have that kind of hang in there, and let's go back into the book of 1 Thessalonians. Okay, we were there last week, and part of what I had noticed in one of my recent runs through this particular book in my own study was that there are a couple of times where this phrase comes up, this is God's will for you. And I thought it was kind of interesting that that's there, because we're always looking for something like that. Okay? I want to know, what's God's will for me? Now, usually when we ask that question, we ask it in a very practical and personalized way. Okay? I want to know God's will for my next decision in life. I want to know exactly what God wants me to do, partly because I want to offload all responsibility onto God. Okay? You know, I don't want responsibility for the decisions I'm making, so God, tell me what to do so that if it doesn't work out right, I can say, well, it's God's problem. Okay, but somehow we're wanting to order our life and have God kind of tell us stuff. Now, if you've gone down that road, you know that doesn't work. Okay, even the idea of, okay, if you do certain things, you can kind of discern God's will and stuff like that as far as the mechanics of life. I think that idea is flawed in a whole bunch of ways. But when you do find statements about God's will, It has to do with things that come to the very core of who we are as believers and how we navigate through life as followers of Jesus. And when you come into the book of 1 Thessalonians, this letter written to these believers here, that's where Paul goes with it. Now, a quick reminder, if you weren't here with us last week, or if you have memory lapse in week after week, that this letter, part of why we look into this thing is because it's written to a young church that's still trying to figure it out. Okay, it's a young church that had just been started. They don't have church down yet. They're still, kind of trying to sort out how do we navigate as a collection of believers, how do we order our lives, how do we deal with things. And Paul writes to them and gives these insights to them that are significant for us as a gathering of believers because they help inform how we function. So last week we were in the first part of chapter 4, and the focus that Paul goes to there is this very Bible word, sanctification, and kind of closes everything around that word and says, this is God's will for you. And with that word, trying to kind of bring some substance to it for us, it has to do with this idea of living a life that is different from everybody else, an alternative to life as it's known everywhere else. What it's like to truly follow Jesus as those who are discovering a different reality and the story is changing. That's where he went with that statement. But you find it again in chapter 5. And where it's going to show up is at the end of what we look at. And so it's way back in verse 18. But as I looked at that, I thought, okay, in order to get it, what he's talking about here, I need to kind of back up and find out where did this line of thinking start that he's going to cap off by saying, this is God's will for you. So I found myself backing all the way up to verse 12. And then as I looked at it, there's kind of three levels of things he's talking about and three attitudes that go with them. So as you look at that, the first attitude you come up with is in verses 12 and 13. And it's an attitude toward those that God has placed in our lives as agents of grace. Now, I mean, that word agent, I'm going to use that a couple of times here, at least. So let me make sure that we're all thinking the same thing. When I talk about an agent, a couple of things come to mind. An agent is, for one thing, a representative. And so when we refer to agents here, it's a representative, and particularly thinking of representatives of the person of Jesus. Okay, they're acting on behalf of Jesus himself. Okay. But also, an agent is someone who does something that produces a certain effect. They act in a way that because of their presence, something changes. There's an effect that happens. So, first thing has to do with those that God has placed in our lives, in these two verses. God has placed certain people in our lives as agents of grace. Now look at the way he says it. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them highly in love because of their work. Let's just go that far. Josh asked me to use this verse. No, I didn't. No. But as Paul writes this, he says you need to realize that God has placed certain people in your life as those that he intends to use as agents of grace in your life. And it includes those who are in that shepherding role, pastors, but it also includes those who may be the one who leads a small group you're involved in, or someone who's a mentor in your life. Those people that God has placed strategically in your life to be agents of grace. And look at the way he describes them. He says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. In other words, those who are hard at work. It's costing them something to be involved in your life. That's the first thing he mentions. There's work involved in it. They're not just kind of, you know, randomly doing something that doesn't cost. Somehow they are focused on placing energy in you and investing in you. That's the first thing that's mentioned. Secondly, that they have charge over you. At least that's the way my translation has it here. Literally, it's those who stand in front of you. And it says, who stand in front of you in the Lord. They are actual representatives of Jesus. Whether they know it or not, they're there as Jesus' very presence in your life. And then the third thing it says about them is that they give you instruction. Those who are there giving you instruction. Now, this is the one I want to camp on just for a moment. Because with this idea of these are ones who give you instruction, it's not just academic that he's talking about here. It's not just the idea that they're dumping the truck up on you. Okay, I've got a whole bunch of scripture, I'm going to drop it on you. But the term that's used here, he had a bunch to choose from. But the term that Paul uses when he writes them here is a word that literally means to place something in someone's mind, to kind of drop it into their thinking. So it's something that is not just here's a bunch of information, here's some challenge and instructions of things to go do, but rather dropping something in someone's mind that changes the whole dynamic of things. And that as that happens, there's something exciting that goes on. I was with a group yesterday, and just by dropping a certain piece of information on them, you could see the whole group go, whoa, wait a minute. And they want to talk more about it. It's that idea of you put something in there that God is going to use to change how you think and therefore change the course of your story. And you need to keep in your mind that God has that as an intention. God desires to change everything you think about. To take the whole story and recraft the story based on reality, on the truth that God shares with us, that God reveals to us about how things really are. And to change that. And it's dropping pieces of information in to change things. As Josh mentioned, I'm a professor, and we're just about to launch the fall term, a couple weeks away. Which to me is fascinating because I don't think we've had summer yet. I mean, Ruthie and I were talking about it as we're coming up here, and it's not been hot yet. And so I'm thinking, you know, are we skipping it this year, or you know, what's the deal, you know? But we're just about to start it. So I've looked at rosters and all that kind of stuff, and I know most of the names on the rosters, so I can get a pretty good idea of what the class is going to be like. I can look at the students and go, oh. You know. Or I can look at it and go, now this is going to be fun, you know, because I can see who's there. And you know, and often when students come into Western, they basically fall into one of two camps. There are those who are there and they're just excited. They want to learn. They just suck up everything, you know. And then there are the others who kind of come thinking they already know it, you know, and they're there to have all of us as professors. Bless them. You know, and confirm that, yes, you are the smartest people on the earth. And we're lucky to have you in the classroom because otherwise we would have nothing to talk about. And there's those. And you can tell usually that student right away. Because no matter what they look like on the outside, you can see right inside them and you see that they're really sitting there like this. You know. Just try and tell me something. Now, fortunately, most of my courses are what are considered third-year courses. So some of the other professors have a chance to kind of beat that out of them before I get them. You know, so they go through hermeneutics. Okay, I mean, just you know, even if you don't know what the word means, you can tell it's got to be bad. Hermeneutics. And they go through theology, and they go through this all. By the time they get through all of those, they're so happy to get into my classes, you know, because I don't do that kind of stuff. But I had one of these students this last year, who you need to know right up front, has become a hero of mine. He's become one of my heroes. But it's one of these students that came in pretty well thinking he had it figured out. And came out of a pretty rigid background. And so things were already boxed up pretty well, and the boxes were pretty small. You know, and he had it pretty well figured out. Can you remember these kind of students, Josh? And part of the problem was he sat in the front. So, you know, the first couple of classes, I thought, oh, this is gonna be bad. And why didn't he go through the other courses first so that he could get over this before I get him? But okay, here we are. And he challenged everything. You know, everything we taught, which I don't mind a challenge. It's just that it was more adversarial challenge rather than I'd like to know. And so it would kind of side rail things a bit. But I think after the third week or something like that, I don't even remember what it was we were talking about, but I had made some comments that were so far out of his realm of reference that he decided that over the next week, before the next class, he was going to search the scriptures and do a survey in his church to prove me wrong. Isn't that great? And don't you love a student like that? And he's one of these guys that, I mean, he's a full-time student, so he's got time on his hands. Too much time. And next week, he read through the whole New Testament slowly to make sure that he could somehow find verses that would show that I was wrong. And then, on the Sunday when he was with his church, it was a small enough church that he could do this. He polled virtually everybody in the church. To find out, to get kind of a read on whether or not what I said was accurate. Next week, when he comes to class, he catches me before class started. And he said, Professor Korch, I need to repent. I have resisted. Yet this past week, and this is how I know what he did. He said, this past week, I read through the whole New Testament trying to prove you wrong. And I polled my whole church. And what I discovered was, you're right. Now, inside, I'm going, on the outside, what I'm doing is, yeah. But for the rest of that term, he was a different student. He moved out of one camp and into the other camp, and it was one of those kind that was just sucking everything in. And different kind of questions. Everything changed on it because his perspective changed, his attitude changed on it. And that's exactly what Paul's writing about here. To recognize that God has put people in your lives as those who are there as representatives of Jesus himself to speak into our lives, to drop things in there that change how we think and alter the course of our story. That's the first attitude he brings up. Second one comes out of the next couple of verses. It actually starts at the end of verse 13. Pick it up there first. He says, live in peace with one another. Then verse 14, we urge you, brethren, he's spoken to everybody again. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Let me add the next verse into it as well. See to it that no one repays another for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for the people of God, and for all people, excuse me. Second attitude. First one is that God has placed certain people in our lives as agents of grace. Okay, we need to recognize that and place value on them, is what he says, to value them highly. Second one is that God has placed you in this church body as an agent of grace. See, so it's not you don't kind of offload everything onto your shepherds and to your leaders, but that you and I have a significant role in the body of Christ. We are here ourselves as agents of grace to those around us. And he starts the comment by saying, be at peace with everyone. And that doesn't mean tolerate everybody. Put up with them. I had someone yesterday in that group I was telling you about say, so what if you're in a church body and you know everybody in that church body is all messed up and stuff like that? Do you go to another church? So which church are you talking about? So I think you just described all of us, you know. And particularly these guys. I mean, this is a church that just got started. They're all messed up. I mean, they're all coming, you know, they're new believers. They're walking in this, you know, looking at each other and realizing, this is what we got. I asked Josh as we were getting started. Have I told you, you know, about the rock polisher idea?
Yeah.
Okay, so much for that one. For those who don't know the story, I'm not going to tell you the whole thing again. But there's this idea that you know, as we look around us here, that God has put us together in this collection here, not because we're wonderful folks who like each other, but we're these rugged, unfinished pieces that God puts us together and desires for us to kind of go through this process of shaping each other by how we interact with each other. We don't just come here to be fed, to have somebody else tell us things and encourage us and all that, but we have a role in this thing as we interact with each other. And it starts by this statement here, be at peace with each other, to somehow take an active role as an agent of grace in creating an environment of grace. And then he goes through describing how that ends up working. And kind of as you read through the thing, you think, what a group of messed up people. Unruly, weak people. I mean, it's all this kind of stuff. He said, but actually, that's us. That's us. And a little bit of insight into some of these statements that are made. Again, your translation might be a little bit different. But he says, first of all, admonish the unruly. And the picture that may come to mind is, okay, you've got people who are just out of control, okay? And the admonish idea is, you know, get your finger up and get it in their nose and say, put your act together. And that's not the idea. The terminology for unruly here is the undisciplined, those whose life is still has a whole bunch of pieces that are just out there that Jesus has not somehow addressed yet, and that they haven't come under the instruction and grace of God to where they have become changed points there. And that's all of us to some extent. You know, for those who are new in Christ, there's maybe a lot of those pieces. And the farther you go along in Christ, hopefully those that are at least obvious to everybody else reduce. But there's this ministry that we're to have to each other. When it says admonish them, it's the same word that was used for instruction. Exact same word. So it's not an in-your-face thing, but it's a ministry that we have to each other as we make statements to each other, gracious statements that drop something into the thought, that help us shape each other as part of this ministry that we have to each other. Your words to each other are huge. The things that you say to each other this morning may alter the course of someone's life for the rest of their life. It may be one of those things that just sticks there. And they will remember this day because you actually made the effort to speak that into their life. Words of grace. Admonish the unruly. Next one on here. Encourage the faint-hearted. By faint-hearted, it's a word that is translated elsewhere as discouraged. And you're surrounded, by the way, with discouraged people. No matter how you clean up and smile this morning, life is just filled with all that kind of mess of life that discourages us, that sucks life out of us. Now, as we come in here, many come on a Sunday morning hoping that something will be said, something will happen to somehow lift the weight of life. It says that with these people, to encourage them, to somehow, in how we interact with them, to be part of lifting the weight of life. And creating a sense of hope in people who are discouraged. Third one, help the weak. In other words, those who struggle. And they're, for some people, even on the best day after they've matured as much as they're ever going to mature in Christ, they still struggle. Their machinery is just such that on the best day, in the best light, this is as good as it gets. And life will be a struggle. And it says, with these people, help them. In other words, come alongside them. Have a ministry with them. Instead of kind of pushing people away who are those who are the unruly ones, their life just is still a mess, those who are discouraged because they're kind of downers, and who wants to be around a downer, and those who are struggling with life. It's easy to kind of distance ourselves from those. But he's saying here, you actually go into those people's lives. You move forward toward those people and realize that you have a ministry with them. The first, and then he captures all of it. He says, it kind of collects everybody at the end. Be patient with everyone. And that's where that element of tolerance does come in. Where I realize that everybody's in process. And that process isn't a steady line that goes like this. Don't you wish it was? That growth in Jesus is just kind of like this. You know what it really looks like? Ask me how I know. But that's it. And this idea that there's a ministry to happen here. The first piece, attitude, is toward those that God has put in our lives to speak very directly into us. The second one is an attitude that we have toward all those around us. That I am here as an agent of grace in everyone else's life. I'm not just here for what they give to me. I'm here for what I give to them. Third piece. There's attitude. And that comes out in the last bullet statements he makes here from verses 16 to 18. And this has to do with kind of our general attitude and perspective on life. So first one, our attitude toward leaders, toward those that God has put in our life as agents. Second one, our attitude toward everybody else. Third one, a general attitude toward how we actually move through life as those who are followers of Jesus. And rolls it right down into three very specific things. Verse 16, rejoice always. The word, in fact, the very idea of rejoice is a very proactive word. The idea is. It's a term that describes the idea of choosing where you will place your emotions. Where you place your focus. Choosing to see something other than simply the downer side of things. It's choosing to see God at work in the midst of everything that's going on. Came across, by the way, that I also have a note here to self. Note to self. This command to rejoice appears over 50 times in the scriptures. You get that as well, but it's note to self. But I came across this quote by a guy named Charles Fuller, which is a great one. This has showed up in a bunch of places. My mother-in-law probably wrote this in half the book she had. He said that as believers, we should seek to cultivate as a plain duty, in other words, an ordinary responsibility every day that we approach, seek to cultivate as a plain duty a joyous sense of the crowded kindness of God in your everyday life. Is that good? You need to hear it again. Hopefully it was one of those statements that kind of dogs you for a while. Seek to cultivate as a plain duty a joyous sense of the crowded kindness of God in your everyday life. It's there. God's goodness, God's kindness, God's graciousness is everywhere. And what he's instructing us here in this first thing is to, this first bullet point, is to actually look for it and then choose to move our emotion over to that. Boom. And pop it on that thing. No one is impressed, whether other believers or the world or anything else, by believers who are kind of sporting the Eeyore attitude. You know Eeyore? To have that kind of attitude speaks to the idea that you have no awareness of what God is doing. You're missing the whole thing. Because God has surrounded us with His goodness, His kindness, His grace. God's grace is everywhere. Second bullet. Pray without ceasing. So it's like, rejoice always, pray always. Okay? But this idea of pray without ceasing, there are all sorts of things that are on that. Whole books have been written on this idea of pray without ceasing. But this without ceasing literally means without gaps in it. So it's not like, the idea is that you have constant conversation going on with God. Not that you need to be praying all the time, as in, your hands are clasped and your eyes closed. But this idea that there's constant conversation with God. You're interacting with Him throughout the day. And that there's not these gaps, that you don't just kind of come to prayer when you need to. But that somehow this is part of the fabric of life. You're looking for the goodness of God and going there. You're talking with God about life as you move through the day. And then the third piece in here, in everything give thanks. So it's pray always, rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always. And notice that it says, in everything give thanks, not necessarily for everything. I think that's worth noting. It's not saying, thank you for all the bad things in my life. All the tough things and all the pain and all that stuff. But rather, in the midst of everything, choosing that you will be giving thanks. In other words, you will be watching for the goodness of God in the midst of it. You'll be interacting with God throughout everything that's going on. But in that as you see God at work, that you are calling attention to that and actually putting words to it. Thanking God for what He is doing in the midst of life as it unfolds for you. Three attitudes that come out of this that I believe are vital. First one is the attitude toward those that God has put in our lives. That God has intentionally dropped people into our lives as agents of grace. Second attitude that He gives to these people. And that is that you and I are placed in a body of believers as agents of grace to everyone else. And the third attitude is that God's grace is everywhere. And He instructs us to call attention to it, to speak with God about it, and to give thanks to God about it, because that lifts us to a different place as we do this. Vital attitudes that describe. There'll always be flies in the pies. Okay. You don't have a choice of the believers that you're going to be surrounded with. Well, I guess you do. I mean, you can jump from church to church if you want. But you do have a choice of how you see life in the body, of how you see your leaders, of how you see those around you, of how you see life. You do have that choice. And as a follower of Jesus, it should be dramatically different. Let's pray.